Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 2 is where we're at in our study of the book of Romans. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. House of mourning is a euphemism for the funeral parlor. Now, we don't like to think about death. It's good that we don't like to think about death in that sense. Death's not a good thing. Death's an enemy. Death is a result of sin. Death is bad. And yet, by considering the house of death, we consider the eternality of the soul. In the reality that the scripture is clear that says it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. So we know when we go to the house of mourning that the house of mourning is not the only mourning that will occur. That some, might I say, according to the word of God, many, most, will be mourning for eternity because of the judgment that comes after death. I was reminded of that this weekend. I don't know if any of you watched the news, but it was a very gory weekend in Salt Lake County, in Utah County, an area around. Five individuals under the age of 22 in a head-on collision all perished and went into eternity this weekend. If you read the news story, they made some pretty poor choices in their driving. But when I read that story, I just mentioned to my wife, how senseless, how sad. Yesterday, an individual crashed an airplane down near our house. You read about that, and he perished. He's 34 years old. Went into eternity. Friday or Saturday, a woman fell off a hiking, out enjoying time with her new boyfriend, fell off a waterfall, and they haven't found her body. Chances are she's perished, went into eternity. I was reminded this weekend, it was a vivid reminder, a vivid object lesson that God allowed me to think about, and I think all of us should think about, the reality of death. Can't escape it. But what's maybe a little bit more concerning than not being able to escape death is realizing we cannot escape the judgment that comes after death. This life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But eternity, it doesn't vanish away. Eternity is not a vapor. Where is our destiny? Where are you going when you die? I didn't say if you die or if I die. When? Where will that be? Where will you go? Will your eternal destiny be with Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, as we just sang about, loves us with a never-ending love? Or will your eternity be hell and eventually the lake of fire with Satan and his demons? You see, that is the choice that every person must imagine, must understand, must contemplate when the house of mourning is upon us. It's not just the mourning that is good. It's the contemplation of eternity. And I want to focus this morning in Romans chapter 2 on this basis of that judgment that will take place. The basis of the judgment that is inescapable. Now, understand, I said it is inescapable, and friends, it is inescapable. Everyone will face the judgment. No one will escape this judgment, this final judgment that he's talking about. However, the narrow way, the few that find it, will recognize and will be able to plead in that judgment day that Jesus Christ has taken all their judgment upon himself. And they will not escape the judgment. There will be judgment. It's judgment there on Jesus Christ. They may not escape the fact of judgment, but some, few, will escape the penalty of that judgment because Jesus Christ has taken completely that judgment on him. And as we heard in that song sung this morning, have you heard this? Have you recognized this gospel, this good news? That Jesus Christ By turning from our sin, turning from ourself, the Bible uses the word repent, I don't want that. And putting our faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we are made new. We are free from the penalty of the judgment. We are free from the power of the judgment, and we are free from the very presence of that which gives us judgment, which is what the basis of judgment is, sin. Sin is the basis of judgment. We'll talk about that this morning in Romans chapter 2. Look in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Parentheses. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. While the Holy Spirit of God miraculously directed the writing of the Apostle Paul here in this tremendous book of the Bible, we find the purpose for this letter when Paul says that he, back in chapter 1, sensed a deep obligation to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, to all ethnics, to all ethnos. Of course, writing to the Roman church, which he's writing to, this would be a gathering of both redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles. And because of this deep obligation he is determined to preach the gospel and expresses this by saying, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But that which Paul is both obligated to preach and ready to preach is not good stories or inspirational pep talks. It is the very gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul's desire, and he is excited about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the ethnic. Within this gospel found in the book of Romans, because he's going to spend the rest of this book describing this gospel, what it is, And the impact, this gospel, this good news, this message that we heard in that song, have you heard of it? What it's all about, how it applies to me in saving me from my sin, how it applies to me in saving me from the very power of sin and sanctifying me, and how it applies to me in the glorification that will be mine, and how it applies to me in the service that I can give to God now. This gospel and how it applies is what it's about. Within this gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and we know that only by faith will a justified man live, or it is only by faith that one can be justified. He emphasizes that further in these chapters 3, 4, 5. He'll emphasize that in great detail. So, the question that naturally arises from this idea that there is this gospel, this good news, is, do we need good news? What's the purpose of this? So why do I and my children, my neighbors, our society, and the entire world need Jesus Christ to save and forgive? I mean, cannot we just evolve to a place where we're good and tolerant of one another? The reason man needs a Savior and needs this gospel that Paul will spend the bulk of this letter describing is because man, me, you, us, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We are depraved. We are sinful. We sin. Man is totally depraved, a vile sinner in need of forgiveness, restoration, redemption, and grace. We need that. We need forgiveness because we are guilty and we feel the total weight of the sin of God. This is why man suppresses the knowledge of God, because of that total weight of sin that weighs upon him. 1:18 tells us that. We need restoration because we were created by God, as is apparent in the visible creation we see. It is through this visible creation that we see the eternal power and divinity of God. But as His created beings, that's you and me, we seek something outside of ourselves. We're stamped with God's image. So we seek to worship. We, We seek something. But we don't want to recognize God. And so in 19 through 20, 32 of chapter 1, Paul describes this, why man needs restoration. Restoration from a fallen condition of sinners to a restored position of true worshipers. And he describes that here. See, man chooses to serve the image rather than the real God. And then man chooses to worship the created man rather than the creator, believing that man is more blessed than the eternal creator who is deserved of blessed, and then refusing to acknowledge God in the mind. There's a progression here. First, man says, well, I still believe there is a force, a power, a God out there, but we know God by knowing the material. Worship and exchanging and deciding the image is more blessed than the actual. And then man says, you know what, that's not working out for me. There still is that reminder in the image constantly of God. And so society says, you know what really is God, who really is in control of everything? It's the created. It's us. It's man, the creature. We are blessed, and we deserve to bless ourselves. So we'll do everything we can to bless ourselves, leading to ultimate depravity of the sexual nature. But see, that still doesn't, man doesn't like that because he's still recognizing the created. And so finally he just says, you know what? There is no God. Refuse to even acknowledge God in the mind. That's verses 28 through 32 of this chapter, chapter 1. And so God gives man over to work those choices out. Go ahead and work these things out in society. And the result is what we see around us today. A sick, anti-God, immoral, wicked, warring, and selfish society. We see that around us. I see that in my own heart. I see the tendencies there. I can't ignore that. We need restoration because this is not what God intended for humanity. Friends, the news stories that you read about every day is not what God intended. That's not what he wanted. His intention was not tragedy. His intention was not immorality. His intention was not wickedness and perversion, resulting in sickness and death and destruction. It's not his intention. His intention is for us to delight in him, to enjoy all good things that he had made. Not to enjoy the things for the sake of the things, but to enjoy the things and say, what a good God. To worship him, he delights in us. And he wants us to delight in him. And so we need restoration from our fallen condition so we can delight in him. Since sin has entered the world and since we are sinners, we need God to restore us to the place of right worship and delight. This is the heartbeat of our vision statement you'll find in our bulletin that we look at every week. It's in there. And also, though, we need redemption because man left to himself produces great shame and misery. Man left to himself produces great shame and misery. Verses 20 through 32 describe this for us. Chapter 1, we see God, but we primarily see humanity. We see ourselves, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. All ethnicities of the world are sinful before God. And this is manifested in the reality that mankind cannot take this truth. The truth that we're all sinners. People can't take it. Can't handle it. And so mankind seeks to solve this truth in two manners. The Hellenized is the word used in the original language here. Hellenized, that was a word, we might use the word worldly today or pagan today. You see it translated Greek often in the New Testament. Throughout chapter 1, this word is used. Whenever you see the word Gentile or Greek in chapter 1, aside from verse 8, 16, verse 14, where he talks about Gentiles, he uses ethnos, ethnic groups, just people in general. Every other time in chapter 1, he uses this word Hellenized, the Greek. And it's not just talking about the Greek-speaking people. The word Hellenized was the term referring to somebody who had given themselves over to sin. They'd given themselves over to paganism. They'd given themselves over to immorality. So whether they were Hellenized, they were worldly, they were pagan, they were depraved, and had given themselves over to that. And then the opposite he uses of this Jew. Those were those that were trying to solve this problem of sin with religious means. Whether the people were trying to solve the problem of sins by medicating themselves with perversion or medicating themselves with religion. They were medicating themselves instead of solving the problem. That's the two ways man tries to deal with these things. This response is what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 1's response is about the hedonist, the one who just chases after pleasures of this world. Chapter 2 is about the one who tries to satisfy their selfish need and this need that is within me through religion, through moralism, through being good. The moralistic judging response is what chapter 2 is about. We saw this last week. I see my sinfulness, but suggest that I'm not nearly as bad as another. I adjust the standard of holiness to match that which gives me most success, but not too easy so that everyone can be moral and accepted by God. This needs, of course, then, an elaborate system of rules and rituals and individuals to watch over the moralist to give their approval or disapproval of what's going on. Because I may approve of myself, but what an ego boost when my pastor, my bishop, my priest tells me, attaboy, you're doing it, you're good. And I can look and say, well, he thinks I'm pretty good. Must be okay. In other words, the best way to get to the top of the moral ladder is to point out how far behind everyone else is. And that's why the moralist makes himself judge and thinks he will escape the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, you are inexcusable. You won't escape the judgment of God. And he gives reasons. We looked at last week. One, because you still do the same sins. Yeah, you see, when I read chapter 1 and I read the sins of the Hellenized, the pagans, I have to get a little bit of blush because I realize I do the same things. I'm no better. No matter what kind of religion I wear around my neck, I'm no better. I do the same things. Therefore, I won't escape the judgment of God. Or the very fact that there's success in my life, maybe I don't have the diseases, maybe I don't have the horrible car wrecks and the horrible tragedies, maybe, but maybe I don't, and I can look at that and say, see, God's pleased with me. Nothing bad's happened to me real bad yet. Verse 4, he says, don't you realize the reason why bad things haven't happened to you is because God is being forbearing and loving and long-suffering, and he wants you to come to repentance, not to trample on his grace? He's trying to lead you to this place of repentance by being good to you, and you're missing it. In verse 5, we see that the moralist then has this hard heart and says, you know what? I'm fine. I'm okay. And God says, yes, but your hard heart is causing you to treasure up, to store up wrath for that day of judgment. God is impartial in his judgment. And so whether someone's a moralist, they're good, or whether someone's living headlong in the slough of despond in the world's sin, God's impartial. He's not a respecter of persons. You know, that's good as well as frightening. It's good because it's nice to know that those individuals that consider themselves so much better than me really are going to be judged in the same fashion. It gives me a little sense of satisfaction as a human. But then there's also a frightening aspect to that. That means that me, even though I may be better than someone else, I'm going to be judged in the same fashion as they are. You consider that. You realize that's true, right? There's always someone worse than us and always someone better than us. But God is impartial. And his judgment cuts both ways. His judgment knows no race, no ethnicity, no background, no color, no religion. He's not a respecter of persons. That brings us to our text this morning. So if God will be impartial and no respecter of persons in judgment, then upon what basis will he judge both the notable immoral of chapter 1 and the secretly immoral of chapter 2? What basis is he going to judge the Hellenized and the Jew? What basis is he going to judge the worldly and the religionist, the called Christian? Or some label of some sort like that. What's the basis? We find out right away in this text that the basis for God's judgment is one word. It's sin. Look at verse 12. It says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Two statements he gives here. Two alternative statements. He talks about two kinds of people here. Now I want to take out the prepositional phrases and read it with just the verbs and subjects and objects, just to get a basic idea here. Look, for as many as have sinned shall also perish. And look at the second part. And as many as have sinned shall be judged. And what he's saying here, it doesn't matter if someone has the revealed written law of God like the Jews had, the Ten Commandments, or if someone doesn't have the Ten Commandments. The basis is not, well, I didn't hear. Well, I didn't know. Well, you didn't tell me enough. Well, God didn't give me enough chances. The basis is, have you sinned? Is there a sin nature? If there is, there's judgment. Now, that's pretty basic and simple, isn't it? And it's exactly what he is trying to get at here. He's trying to show the simplicity of it all. Because the Jews in this day, and I would say religious people today, not just Jewish people, religious people of any denomination today, are really adept, and we are really adept, all of us are. Even professing people that sit amongst this and preachers are adept at this. Very adept at suggesting that God must be fair, in my perspective. And you know what? He got three chances to hear the gospel. I only got one chance. So God has to give me at least two more chances. Or, and this is a question that I know a lot of people have, it's not the easiest question to answer, although I believe this text answers it, and we'll see that. What about the natives in the tribe of Indonesia that never got someone to come and bring the gospel to them? God's got to be fair, right? So he's got to allow them to be saved. He's got to allow them to just go even if they never heard. Friends, that is a difficult, difficult concept. The first thing we have to understand is it's not my place to judge God. And if I deem him unfair or unjust because he did not give that person an opportunity to hear the gospel, I must remember with Job, shall he that contends with God instruct the Almighty? However, there's another aspect in answer to that question that a lot of people have. God promises in Proverbs 8, those that seek me early will find me. Those that seek me earnestly will find me. In other words, I believe those who recognize their sin, those who recognize their dismal condition, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they want that righteousness applied to them. God will provide someone to bring them the gospel message. God will provide someone. Because he promises, first of all, those that seek him will find him, but also, even if God doesn't send someone to them, who am I to contend against God? Who am I to instruct him and tell him what's fair and what's not fair? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Old Testament says. And later on, when we get to Romans chapter 9, we'll find this even more clear, where Paul clearly says, who art thou that repliest against God? So the thing formed, say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? We are the created. We have no right to judge God's fairness or his impartiality. Those who were not privileged to have the communicated moral law of God, and those who have been privileged to have the communicated moral law of God, will all be judged because of sin. Friends, that's all of us. Because we've all either had the moral law of God communicated to us, or not had the moral law of God communicated to us. But he goes on in the rest of this text to point out those who have not had the moral law of God communicated to them. So the basis of judgment is sin. Now sin is, well, it's very important to know then what sin is, right? If God's going to judge us based on our sin, and we recognize that God is impartial, meaning everyone's going to be judged based on the same standard, sin. Have you sinned? Are you a sinner? Now we could go through this, and we won't take the time this morning, but I think it's very obvious. If we are honest, we'd have to all say, okay, yeah, but maybe my sin's not as bad as someone else's. Okay, that's another thing to work through altogether. Let's just settle on that fact that we can all agree upon this morning. I've sinned. No, you're sitting there going, yeah, you're right, you've sinned. No, I'm just kidding. No, use the I for yourself. All right, I've sinned. Okay? Therefore, I deserve, go ahead and you can say it, judgment, right? That's what he's saying here. I sinned, I deserve judgment. Well, what? Well, maybe I haven't sinned. What? Maybe I've done pretty good. I mean, how do I know what sin is? How do I know if I've sinned if I don't know what it is? Well, that's why in this text, he describes for us very clearly what sin is. And he does this by mentioning the same word 11 times in just these verse 12 through verse 16. He uses the word over and over again, law. Law. The basis of sin is a violation of God's moral law. So we can say we know we've sinned if we have violated, trespassed, walked across the line of God's moral law. Well, do we know God's moral law? We've kind of broken this text up, and it really needs to be understood in light of the entirety of the rest of chapter 2, but that's just too much for us to handle. In verse 13, the Bible informs us that if we have been so privileged to have heard the law of God, that will do nothing to cause us to be justified. See, the Jews were holding on to that fact. We got the Ten Commandments. We got the law. And he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, he's still talking about the reality and the presence of sin and the condemnation that man faces. He has not gotten in this letter to justification yet. He has not talked about how we are justified in salvation. So verse 13 needs not to be understood, it'd be taken out of context, if we understood it saying that we could keep the law and be justified. He's using an extreme example here. He's saying, okay, there's a using a contrast here between hearing and doing. He says, you hear the law and you think you've got the law, and you think that's good enough. Well, let me ask you, have you done it? That's basically what he's saying there. And of course, then if we are serious and we are honest, we have to recognize, well, yeah, I've done the law. Well, all the time? See, Jesus did that at one point with a rich young man who came to him and he said, I've kept all the law from my youth. Jesus said, good job. Very well. Now take all your goods, sell them, and give them to the poor. And the man went away sorrowful because he had much goods. You see, you know what one of the foundational principles of the moral law was? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know what? That man loved his goods more than his neighbor. So he hadn't obeyed the whole law from his youth. He'd kept all the hundreds of intricacies of the law, but he'd missed the whole point of the law. Jesus was pointing that out to him. He wasn't saying that you can be saved by giving your goods to the poor, just pointing out to him, you really haven't. And I think that same thing would happen to us today if we were to confront God and say, God, I've kept all the law. He'd say, really? Let's start talking about it. You see, the reality is we recognize we have violated God's law. This whole argument of verse 13 really doesn't hold up in court either, does it? Try it next time you get pulled over for speeding. Tell the good officer that you saw the sign telling you it was 45 miles an hour, but you assumed reading the sign was good enough. Now you figured you could do 75 and be okay. Obviously, hearing the law does absolutely nothing, right? That's his point he's trying to make. It might sound like a cool sentiment in pop culture, but rules are not made for breaking. Okay, that's not why rules are made. In fact, if rules are made for breaking, we would have just anarchy in our world. Rules are not made for breaking. Rules are made to cause people to conform. That's the reason why there are rules. So it is not those who merely hear that are right, but those who do all the law that can be vindicated. Now, Paul is not contradicting himself, as already said, where he said previously, the just will live by faith. He's using hyperbole, exaggeration, to point out that if you want to be moral and trust in the law, don't just think that you just because you have it held in your hands. Don't just think that because you're a preacher and you can walk up to the pulpit and put a Bible down, that that's good enough. That's what he's trying to point out here. So then he spends the rest of the time speaking to those Gentiles, those ethnics, not Hellenized, he doesn't use here. He used ethnics, nations, people, all mankind. In verses 14 through 16. These are individuals who were not privileged, like the Jewish nation, to have the communicated moral law of God. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. And in our humanity, we might be wanting to shout and say, hey, that's not fair. The Jews got first dibs on the law. Gentiles like Rahab, she didn't get the law. Gentiles like Jericho and the Canaanites, they didn't get it. It's not fair. Paul explains that it is fair. It doesn't have to be fair, by the way, but he does say it is fair. God explains himself. This will all lead to chapter 3, where Paul will make an impassioned plea both to Jews and Gentiles. those that have been privileged to have the law and those who have not been privileged to have the law, from thinking that they have an excuse for not having law, those Gentiles. And he'll conclude in chapter 3 where he'll say, all are guilty. All have sinned. All fail. All err. All sin. All of us are miserable wretches. And like the Apostle Paul, I feel at times that I must be the chief of sinners, as I suppose you might sense in your own life at times. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 14, we see here, the contention of Scripture is that those who have never picked up the Old Testament or been to a church service or even talked with another Christian have a God-given knowledge of moral law. This even applies to our case when we talk about the native in Indonesia. All have the God-given knowledge, recognition of the moral law. He says that very clearly. Verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves. As I said before, the word Gentiles here is different than the one Paul's been using for the Hellenized, for the worldly. He's not talking about sinners here. He's just talking about people in general, nations in general, all. The last time he used the word Gentiles, ethnics, ethnos, ethnicity, was back in Romans 1:13, when he said he desires fruit among the Gentiles, among the nations. That's the rest of the time he's used the word Hellenized or worldly. This is important because he's pointing out that all ethnos, all nations, all ethnicities who do not have a verbal or written moral law of God do indeed have the moral law of God communicated to them. They do indeed have a communicated moral law. Even though they might not have it in written form, they do have it communicated. And therefore, they are just as much without an excuse as the religious person who has the Old Testament in the Bible, because they have the law. Even the nations with multiple gods must admit that a monotheistic, unified moral law is present within their hearts. They must admit there is something one that is in their hearts. When they find themselves sensing right and wrong and obeying that moral code, they have demonstrated that they are a communicated law even to themselves. That's what this text says. When they do good, it proves that they knew there was good. And the opposite is true. I think what he's talking about here could be understood by the word society. Explain that. Societies vary, right? Communities vary. Societies vary. Some are more corrupt than others. However, human societies have a moral code that is very similar to much of the Ten Commandments. Murder is a pretty common example. Now, I do know there are some societies that even accept murder to a certain degree, some tribal societies, and yet it's only acceptable when it's you murdering the other person. Never acceptable to be murdered myself. Lying is another example. I know there are some societies, I read of a tribe that looked at lying as a heroic thing, and yet they would get very angry when they would be the ones that were deceived and lied to. Why? Because we have the moral code. We know it. It's there. Because of sin, societies have twisted and perverted God's moral law written in their hearts. But the very fact that they twist it and seek to pervert it is a challenge to the evidence that it's present. The very fact that man tries to do away with it or tries to find excuses around it. Why is there a moral law, a knowledge of basic right and wrong? Think about this, friends. Because we all come from one source. God created man and woman, and we all come from them. Therefore, a literal interpretation of Genesis with a literal Adam and Eve accounts for the same basic moral law written in man's heart. Regardless of their ethnicity, if we evolved, where did the conscience come from? I know that evolutionary theories abound, but God's word proves itself over and over again to be true. Well, because we have sin as the basis of judgment, the law is the basis of sin, what is sin is a violation of God's law, all humanity deserves and will face God in the day of judgment. So even those who are not privileged to have the Bible given to them, the Ten Commandments written to them, the gospel preached to them, they have the image of their Creator and His moral desires stamped upon their hearts and their consciences seeking to follow the moral guidelines instinctively there. That is reality. And these consciences will bear witness at times, excusing them. Sometimes mankind does what's good. Sometimes choices, good choices are made. But mostly bringing accusation against them on the day of judgment, where God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. This is according to what Paul understands by the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. By the way, this helps answer our question regarding the natives deep in the tribes, doesn't it? This, along with the rest of humanity, will be judged based on their individual sin. Sin is sin because it is a violation of God's moral demands, the law. All ethnics have the moral law of God written. Where is it written? Verse 15. Which show or demonstrate the work of the law. They show the law working itself out, written in their hearts. So you see how Paul turned this completely around, this argument? The first is, well, what about those that don't have the written law? Oh, they have it written. Maybe it's not written on tables of stone and given to them at the Mount Sinai, but it's written, and it's written in the hearts. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. We will all face the judgment of God. To some, this law is written on tablets, some now in a book, but all have the knowledge of God's law written in their hearts. And God will judge man based upon his sin. Now, we haven't got to the gospel yet, the good news yet. The Holy Spirit's intent, and he does a real good job of doing it, is bringing man to an end of himself in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Okay? So don't get discouraged by this judgment and law and sin. This is the purpose. The purpose is to discourage. It's to discourage man from thinking he can keep the law and be right with God. It's to discourage man from thinking he can just throw out the law and go and live however he wants and be right with God. Jews or Gentiles, religious or worldly. It's to show us all are under sin. And that is why, see, I do this every week. I got to get ahead of myself a little bit. And that is why it becomes so blessed when you read in chapter Romans chapter 3. Just turn there real quickly. Because I want to encourage you. Romans chapter 3. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. See the similarity between this and the text we just looked at? There's no partiality. There's no partiality of God regarding judgment. And friends, there's no partiality of God regarding redemption. It's upon all, unto all that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you see yourself in Romans 1 and 2, good. I see myself there. I praise God that He has delivered me. He has forgiven me. Because He has drawn me to Himself. And I've put my faith and trust in Him by His grace. If you do see yourself still in Romans 1 and 2, meaning you have never been drawn by Christ, you have never turned to Him and in faith called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your forgiver of your sins. He took all your sin in His own body and He paid the price in full for your freedom from sins and the demands of the law. Won't you stop trusting your own flesh today and humble yourself before God and receive His gift of forgiveness? And I may be talking to people that are members of Grace Baptist Church, because no church can save you. No church can forgive you. Today is the day where you can turn from all that. Stop trusting religion. It's depressing. Religion just wears you down. Do this, do this, do this. Oh, you messed up there. Go do it all over again. And trust in Jesus Christ who frees us. But for the Christian this morning, you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. You are born again. Three things to think about. Because my job won't be done today if saints do not rejoice and delight in God. Delight in the sovereign grace of God that delivered you from the misery of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Delight in God. Glorify God who has delivered you from the worldliness, the paganism, and religion. And two, praise God that He is so wise and magnificent that He wrote His law upon the hearts of mankind. You ever consider that? God let us know what His demands were. Now, of course, we fail in those demands. We don't have to wonder if it's enough. We know there is not enough we can do. But Jesus Christ said, "It is finished, it is enough," when He died on the cross. And number three, glorify God and that He does not hold us to His law. Born again Christians, He does not hold us to His law, but rather we are free to serve Him. We are free from the law. We are apart from the outward constraints of the law. There's a song we sing, and that's the one I'd like us to sing for an invitation hymn. It goes, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus is mine, and there is remission, forgiveness." Praise God for the forgiveness found through Jesus Christ. But praise God also that He showed us our need in the law. He showed us what we need. Let's all stand and have a word of prayer as we close. Our gracious God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your law. The law is good because it brings us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster that teaches us. When we are young, it conforms us. And now that we, as humanity, have matured, been around a while, we know that Christ fulfills the law. And we see our sin and we see Christ's righteousness in the law. And we see Christ's righteousness that is placed on our account instead of the law and the constraints and the penalty of the law. Lord God, I pray that if there is someone here today who is trusting in their works keeping, who is trusting in their doing good to make them right before God, I pray that they would stop, Lord. I pray that they would come to an end of themselves and they would begin to see Jesus Christ and how He has fulfilled the law and He has died in our place for the penalty. Lord God, we exult in You and we exalt You. In Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.